Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Dan Sammons preaching in our regular Sunday morning service.
Brother Sonny's been taking us through our articles of faith. And last Sunday, he preached on part of Article 11. And I'm going to read that article to you. We believe in the resurrection of the dead and in a general judgment, and that the felicity of the righteous will be eternal and the punishment of the wicked everlasting. There's a word, judgment, in that. And I think Brother Sonny actually said that, you know, this is a topic that maybe I haven't preached on enough in over the course of his ministry. I don't know whether or not that's true. I haven't been a partaker of Brother Sonny's entire ministry. I know that ministers at times look at certain topics and, you know, how can you preach enough on the things that are in the Word of God? So in one sense, you could pick any topic, and I think a minister, if he really examined himself, he would say, I probably hadn't preached on that enough. I haven't plumbed the depths of what is in the Word of God on that particular topic. There is a sense in which many other churches tend to dwell on the idea of judgment. They think that by preaching hell, you can get people into heaven. They think that if you'll just pound on people enough and literally scare the hell out of them, they will end up in heaven. That's kind of the doctrine of a lot of churches. And so I believe that the fact that we believe that salvation is by grace, and that though a man be sent from the dead to tell people about hell, that still wouldn't end them in heaven. That's what Jesus taught. Since we don't believe that is a means of delivering souls to eternal salvation, we probably don't focus on that topic, the final judgment, if you will, as much as maybe other Christian groups do. But we published a read through the New Testament in 1 year plan. And for those of you who are following along or using that to guide some of your readings this year, if you read through this week's set of passages, you would have read the Sermon on the Mount. And it's one of my favorite sections of Scripture. I've preached on it several times over the years. But as I was looking at it and reading through that plan this week, I realized I've probably focused more on chapters 5 and 6 of Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount, and not so much on chapter 7. So I thought, you know, I'd like to address today the latter third, if you will, of the Sermon on the Mount, which I've often referred to as the greatest discourse in human history. Very challenging. Reading Matthew 5, 6, and 7 as a Christian will challenge you in your attitudes about things, in the way you are living as a Christian, in a whole variety of different ways. But as we start in chapter 7, we encounter this first word, judge. So while there is this topic of the final judgment, wherein God is going to judge the quick and the dead, as it were, we find this statement made by the Lord Jesus Christ. Judge not, that ye be not judged. Now, that statement alone, in almost every civil or common discourse that I hear this invoked, it is invoked incorrectly. It's almost always like this. This church or this Christian says that this thing is evil. And the person practicing that is a practitioner of evil because they did this evidently evil thing. People immediately respond to this by saying, but Jesus said, judge not. So see there, you are conflicting with the very statements that Jesus made. How then, therefore, can you be a good Christian? Is that what Jesus Christ is saying here?
No.
Judge not, that ye be not judged. Well, first of all, you can't even have gotten this far in the Sermon on the Mount without having done some judgment with respect to things that Jesus has said. Right? A little later on in verse 15, he says, beware of false prophets. And he gives you some attributes. If we get far enough in this sermon, we might actually take a look at those. But I submit to you, there's absolutely no way you're going to be able to heed his admonition to beware of false prophets unless you are doing some judgment with respect to the things that he describes as the attributes of the false prophet. Right? Now, if you can't make a judgment call on those attributes, you have absolutely no means of being able to avoid or beware of false prophets. So this idea that judge not that you be not judged means that Christian people are not to have judgment with respect to anything is absolutely ludicrous. And it is not what the Lord Jesus Christ has in view in this discourse. And I hope to prove that to you today. We're going to see how far we get in chapter 7. I set out thinking, well, I'll preach through that chapter. And then I realized there's a lot in that chapter. And Jesus can do it in, you know, I don't know how many verses there are in this chapter. I guess I should know that. 29 verses. Jesus can lay all this down. But I'm telling you, there's some major things to deal with there. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is often just declaring certain things. And he's not giving an extraordinary amount of explanation on some of it. So he's hitting these things, he's declaring them, and he's moving on. We'll see how far we can get. I'm pretty well certain I'm not going to be able to get through all of it, but I'm not Jesus, okay? And I'm pretty comfortable with that. But with the Lord's help, maybe we can dive into some of these things that he taught. He said, judge not that you be not judged. Verse 2 starts to talk about what does he actually mean when he says that? For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. You see that? Now, the context that Jesus is speaking in is in the first century in Israel, in this domain where the great religion is the Jewish religion, which has become essentially Pharisaism. It is a religion of what I would call judgmentalism. It's not judgment, right judgment. It is judgmentalism. Okay? And the problem with the Pharisaical religion of that day is that they had determined that the law was a means of eternal salvation, and then they would go about judging other people's state of eternally saving grace based on their performance visibly with respect to the law. So what that means is that if you're a religious guy and you've got enough social awareness to either conceal or not actively participate in the overt sins of the flesh so that other people recognize that, you could put forth a facade that made you appear very righteous. You put out a good appearance. And people say, well, he must be a righteous man. Look, he makes broad his phylacteries and he's one of these people that just exudes religious confidence and piety. That, therefore, is a righteous man. Whereas people who fall into the issues of struggling with sin, doing it in a way that is evident to those around them, and that people might say, look at that person's really a sinner. In the religion of Pharisaism, you could create that division, and you could create this illusion that there were the good, righteous, religious people, and then these overt practitioners of the sins of the flesh, they were just out. They were just terrible people. These are the saved over here, the religiously pious, and these people over here struggling with sin are evidently not saved at all. But Jesus' cautionary word around judgment here is speaking of this notion of trying to assess who's in and who's out. Who has God shown mercy to? Who are the real Christians, as we would put it in our time, and who are not? Who's going to heaven and who's not? He says, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. So, if you're a Pharisee, and you are looking at the lives of others, it's very common for them to point out, you know, they got onto Jesus because he was eating with sinners and tax collectors and publicans. And look at those evidently sinful people. Those people are out. You should be hanging out with the big religious folks. And, you know, we're in, they're out. We're good, they're bad. That sort of thing. But when he's talking about judging others, this has to do with judgment with respect to the law. Now, here Jesus says, judge not, and that is often invoked incorrectly. But what else does Jesus say about judgment? We need to have a clear picture of more of what Jesus has said on judgment. Look over in John chapter 7, about verse 19. He's in a conversation with some Pharisees and some folks opposing him. He says, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Well, that alone right there tells you that if you're going to pull up the law and start saying they're out and we're in, you don't understand the law at all. If you're going to pull out the law as your measuring stick, you are going to condemn everyone by that standard. So that means that the entire religion of Pharisaism that would use the law as a standard of saying who's in and who's out is totally based on a false foundation. It's totally wrong. Totally and utterly wrong. Did they have the law? Well, yes, they had the law, and the law is good if it's used lawfully. But that's not a lawful use of the law. It's a misapplication of the law because it's indicating that there were some who keep it, and there is none who keep it. So right off the bat, that is poor judgment on their parts. He says, the people answered and said, thou hast a devil, who goest about to kill thee? So this is based on a previous conversation. But then he goes on to say, then Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but because it is of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man is on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? This was where they were accusing Jesus of breaking the law because he healed a man on the Sabbath. And then he says this, judge not. Well, he said it again. Wait a minute now. Jesus said, judge not over in the Sermon on the Mount. Now he's saying, judge not here. What else does he say? Judge not according to the appearance. You see, the idea of Pharisaism is all about building a pious, righteous facade that is presented to others while obscuring all of the filth that is on the inside. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. You see that? Now look, here's the reality of this situation. Judging righteous judgment means having the attitude about other men that God has about other men. The attitude that is declared in His Word. It is not based on some observation or some accounting ledger that you have written out that explains, well, I know this brother here, and he did this, and he did this, and he does this, and he has this struggle and this issue. Look at all these sins. It's not based on that. Judging righteous judgment has nothing to do with that whatsoever. You know why that is? Because no matter how good your accounting is, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Word of God declares that all men are guilty before the law. That is the end of the matter. Your ledger and your accounting for such things, the facade you've built to try to appear more righteous than you are, all of these things, they're of no worth whatsoever because God has declared that all men are unrighteous by the standard of the law. That's just the bottom line right there. So any religion like Pharisaism that tries to spin that around and determine who's in and who's out by personal performance is completely flawed and utterly incorrect. It is not righteous judgment because righteous judgment has to be judgment that is based upon and in perfect harmony with the way God has said that it is. And Phariseeism is not that. So, wait a minute. Is Jesus saying you need to judge some things here? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge. Christians are going to do some judging. And there's a way that you can judge situations and doctrinal truths and a variety of things. But it must be righteous judgment. That means it must be in accordance with how God says it actually is. It's not about judging someone's eternal state of grace based on their personal performance, because all are condemned based on personal performance. But it's about judging things such that your opinion is in line with God's word on these things. So we're going to have to do some judging. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. You remember those paddle balls when you were a kid? I never could do them. That's kind of a toy that's maybe fallen out of favor. But we had one when I was a kid, and I'm kind of frustrated because my brother could do that paddle ball. I never could do it. It was kind of a ridiculous thing. But that paddle ball is kind of like your judgment towards people. If you're one of those people who can actually do this thing, you hit that ball, but it's coming back. It's coming back to you. So if you're going to stand up and say, I got the law here and I'm going to press it on you, Brother Doug, or on Catherine, or on somebody else in this congregation, I'm going to press it on you and I'm going to prove that you are out of line. Guess what? That same law is coming right back to the paddle that hit it in the opposite direction. It's coming back to you. And when it comes back, it's going to hit you just as hard and just as condemningly as you tried to hit it against someone else, perhaps more so. Because the law condemns all. So with whatever you're going to judge people against, and some people sidestep this because I say, this guy over here was a gross practitioner of fornication and drunkenness. Look at how horrible that is. He was drunk out in the street last night, and it was just an absolute sight. It was terrible. Isn't that awful? Well, it's evident. It's something that people see, and so to the extent that it's seen and evident and public, yeah, I think lots of people would say that's not good. But the person who may be spreading that whole thing and trying to say he's out and I'm in, you don't notice the more acceptable sin of pride nearly so much as that fella who's drunk in the ditch over there. And if you look through the Bible and you look through Jesus Christ's testimony, while the Lord was definitely judging correctly in saying that drunkenness is a sin, I think you can make a very strong case that Jesus Christ was more put off by the practitioners of pride under the guise of religion than he ever was by the guy who drank too much. And that is the heart of Pharisaism. The heart of Pharisaism is being able, is like, I kind of got a handle on the gross sins of the flesh. I don't go out and lie, I'm not lying in a ditch drunk on Saturday night. So I'm not doing that anymore, but boy, I've replaced that with a tremendous amount of pride and judgmentalism that I'm pointing towards other people. Truth is, God has mercy on people who are pathetic, undeserving sinners. And if He's had mercy on you, you should not doubt the possibility that He's going to have mercy on someone else. He may have already had mercy on someone who is struggling with some sin and is out there in that ditch. That doesn't necessarily mean they're out. You'll find innumerable instances in the Bible of saints of God who fell into horrible sins and had issues. If God's not willing to deal with some radically flawed and even evil, wicked people, He's not going to be saving anybody. Okay? We all have a little Pharisee kind of living in us. It's there. I think this is why the example of Pharisaism is given to us in the Bible. I think we are inclined to fits of legalism and judgmentalism in ways that are not righteous judgment. Okay? And so that's something we've got to battle. And what is a good way to battle that? So you've got this energy. You know some truths of the Word of God. You know there's things you're not supposed to do. You know we're supposed to be against those things. They're laid out all through the Bible. That in and of itself is a good inclination, right? I mean, we should be against sin, not only in the lives of others, but in our own lives. That's a good inclination, but what happens is the devil will warp things that might be used as something good in your life. It will twist and turn things in your mind. And what I think the primary way that this happens that leads to Pharisaism is you take the notion of something like, you know, these gross sins of the flesh are evil. They're sinful. That's true. But then to encourage someone to say, so I'm going to judge everybody else by that particular set of sins while ignoring a whole host of sins in my own life that are maybe of the less evident form. Those are sins like pride. You know, if you're putting up a facade of righteousness, that you could say that's deceitfulness, right? You're trying to put up a front that is better than you really are. And I submit that to some degree we're all doing that. That's why I say there's kind of this little Pharisee in all of us. Nobody comes to church and says, I'm going to just lay out every horrible thing I've ever done or said. And, you know, we tend to put up a front of righteousness to some degree. I think that's part of our fallen nature. But where we fall into error is when we begin to start judging certain sins and saying that's out. And then other sins that are easier to hide or easier to obscure or easier to commandeer and use as part of your facade, we just ignore those. The main one being the sin of pride. And so Jesus' corrective here is to say this, "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye?" Now, everyone fails by the standard of the law. And clearly, you've got brothers and sisters in Christ who have their issues. I'm sure if we just sat and thought about it, we could think, well, I've got this brother in Christ, and he struggles with this, and this one over here struggles with that. This one's impatient. This one, you know, is too quick to speak sometimes. This one was unkind over here. This one, you know, that you can all come up with these various things that you might see. But Jesus recognizes that little Pharisee that may exist in any of us and is trying to address that issue. So you've got your issues and there's their issues. Where this gets totally misapplied is in that we think we got to fix everybody else's little red wagon and just leave ours alone. That's where the problem is. And I believe that if we follow Jesus' admonition and we start applying to our own lives the rigor and seriousness with which we are prone to addressing someone else's life and errors, I think a couple of things will happen. First of all, it should be a humbling thing to realize how many issues you got to work on that maybe you haven't been thinking about. So there's a clear perspective on your own sinfulness that I think comes out of that. Secondly, there is the great difficulty and prayerfulness with which those things must be addressed in your own life. And I think that as we recognize that, we begin to have more charity with respect to the struggles that other people have. What's more, in Jesus' own admonition, "How wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye?" I think there's a reason that Jesus invokes the eye in this, because the eye is not only the metaphor that he's using, something in your eye. It actually also, I think, indicates you're not going to see clearly enough to help that brother with whatever issues he's got until you've addressed your own issues with how you see things. Having a mote in your eye tends to make the carnal heart of man focus more on the mote that's in the brother's eye. That is an incorrect perspective on things, right? To a third-party observer, if you could see the guy with the mote and the guy with the beam, you see this one guy's got a railroad timber growing out of his head, and the other guy's got a little speck over there. Now, one would, by a third-party observation, would look like there's really not an issue at all, and this guy's got a huge problem. And then to go in and realize that the guy with the railroad timber is trying to fix the guy, it would be ludicrous. It's a ludicrous image if we were just seeing it played out as a cartoon before us, right? It'd be funny. But Jesus is challenging us in this because I think this is how we're prone to be. We've all got our issues. And I think what he's saying here is direct your energy primarily in such matters on your own life and in fixing those issues. He doesn't say that, and never address the speck that's in some brother's eye. He doesn't say that. He says there's an order to these things. And I believe part of the order and part of the benefit of trying to work on your own issues is that it's going to make you far more charitable and understanding with respect to the challenges of fixing sin problems in people's lives when you have the opportunity to speak to another brother about such things. So we said the law condemns all. Over in Galatians chapter 6, which I preached on recently, and it kind of keeps coming up in various sermons now. Chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Now, what is that describing? That is describing how we ought to be functioning with one another. And it's you got a brethren that's overtaken in a fault. He's got some issue. So let's just call it a sin issue in his life. It's causing problems, right? "Ye which are spiritual." I submit to you that that phrase, "ye which are spiritual," is essentially the same as "ye that have taken the time and effort to work on the beam that has existed in your own eye." Ye that have worked on that, you need to be the ones who can come along and help this brother. Now look, if you haven't done that, it's going to be difficult for you to help that brother. You're going to be in that ludicrous situation that Jesus is warning us against. So it's important that we can work on the beam that's in our own eye so that we can be those spiritual people, and that is helpful to the body of Christ. And he says, restore, not condemn. You see that? Not condemn. The practice of sin brings consequences in this world, and in that sense, it is its own condemnation. You follow me? Those who practice sin are going to find the chastisement of God upon them. Our focus here, though, is to be upon restoration. It says, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Now, how do you acquire that meekness? Maybe some people have it more than others just as a function of how they are. But I submit to you that some measure or a greater measure of that meekness is meted out to those who have worked on the beam that is in their eye. Because when you start really examining and soberly looking at your own remaining sin issues as a Christian walking along the path of discipleship, it will foster meekness in you. You will end up seeing yourself as more sinful than maybe you would otherwise regard yourself. It kind of takes you down off your high horse, is what it does. And that's important in being able to deal with others in their sin issues with meekness. And it says, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. I've said many times, and I believe this is so true because I have found it to be true in my own life. In younger days, in very, very foolish times in my life, I was convinced that I could dabble in sin and not be affected by it. There's a thing that happens to Christian people at times where they think, well, I'm spiritually mature, therefore I can handle this better than other people can. The irony of that is that that declaration itself is actually a declaration of foolishness. It's an indication that you're not spiritually mature at all. You know, Paul says things like, flee youthful lusts. Flee them. Don't hang around. I remember when 9/11 happened and those buildings came down. I had a friend that stayed in the Marriott Hotel that was right between the Twin Towers. He stayed in there all the time. And he heard the first plane hit. And he said, I don't know what, he was in a shower. He said, I don't know what that was, but it wasn't good. So he just immediately stopped the shower, put his clothes on, went down, ran out of the building as quickly as he could. And he's alive this day to tell about it, right? There were people standing around those buildings when they came down thinking, well, it's a plane that hit and the building's structurally sound. I mean, there's a fire that's 1,000 feet above my head. I'm sure it's really bad up there. But, you know, I can stand here and get a pretty good view of this. It'll be okay. And it wasn't okay. There were people who perished simply because they stayed around something that was evidently very dangerous. And their assessment of the situation is that I am not in any real danger to be here. But they had no conception of the calamity that was about to befall them. And people like that friend of mine who had this instinct to say, that is bad, I am getting out of here. He ran out of the building and survived as a result of it. To me, he's a picture of what the Apostle Paul refers to when he talks about things like flee youthful lusts. Don't hang around them and think it's going to be okay. It's not. This thing's not going to collapse on me. I can hang out close to this and it's going to turn out all right. You've got to flee those things and you've got to fight against them. And I think that helps us with being meek and considering ourselves lest thou also be tempted. You see, there's situations that happen where Christians begin to think, I'm mature enough, it's going to be okay, I can hang out here, it's not going to be a problem. Should never think that. We should all be more suspicious of the sin that is around us and more willing to distance ourselves from it than we are naturally. And I'm certain that you'll be rewarded in every step you take in that direction. If nothing else, it's going to prevent you from certain calamities befalling you as a result of sheer proximity to evil. Let me look at one final thing over here in James. I didn't get very far. Did I prove to you that I'm not Jesus? Jesus would have got through this and a lot more. And as we look at James, I just want to encourage you all to pick up that schedule and start looking through these things. If you weren't following the schedule, you missed out on reading the Sermon on the Mount this week. And there's a lot in there. Just in 5, 6, and 7 in Matthew is just a tremendous discourse. James makes this statement about the law, and we'll close on this. Chapter 4 and verse 6. He giveth more grace. That's talking about God. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. The prideful notion of wrongly judging the eternal state of others while insisting that you must be in because you've done so well is something that God resists. And if you read through, as we're doing in this New Testament schedule, you're going to read through the Gospels, you're going to see many instances where Jesus is directly confronting the Pharisees in his day. They are the example of this prideful idea being pressed upon other people and wrong judgment, unrighteous judgment. And you will see literal examples of Jesus resisting that. I can make the case that Jesus was more offended by that than really anything else that he encountered in his ministry. But he says this, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Work on the beam in your eye. See that? Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. You see how the focus there is on work on yourself. Work on your own sin issues. Be focused on that matter. You know what? Here's the thing. If all God's people were focused on really combating sin in their own lives, there would be a lot less of these issues where you try to help a brother, right? I mean, what if we all just said, we're not going to rake our leaves. I'm not going to rake my leaves. And then, you know, it comes up, there's some city ordinance that comes around, says everybody's got to have their leaves raked. And you start saying, well, I know Brother Doug over there, his leaves are just, it's just a mess over there. Look at it. Well, if we're going to try to conform to that standard, I can go over there and complain about his leaves and try to rake them up or whatnot. But the reality is I need to be raking my own leaves. And had we all been raking our leaves, then none of this would have been an issue, right? When the law gets raised up, it wouldn't have been an issue. And that's really where the primary responsibility lies with us as Christian disciples, is to work on our own lives. Minimize the sin that you're dealing with in your own life to the extent that that's possible. It is a battle. It is a struggle. Certainly is. But to the extent that we're all enfranchised in that, it's going to improve our situation. And he says, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. You see that? If you're in that Pharisaical thing, you're double-minded because you're saying the law condemns you, but it doesn't condemn me. That's a double-mindedness. You're saying I take the law when it supports my idea of things, and then I ignore the law when it makes me look bad. Double-mindedness. James and Jesus are talking about exactly the same thing. He says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. So many times we get focused on trying to lift somebody else up because of the speck in their eye, when in reality, we're the ones that need to be lifted up. We need to be lifted up in humility as we resist the devil and he flees from us. And we realize what a help the Lord has been in these things. We get too comfortable with our own practices, and there's times when we need to redouble our efforts. I know I do. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. There's another example of what Jesus is talking about. Being overly focused on the errors of someone else while ignoring your own. If you begin to focus on your own efforts, you're going to have considerable pause about entering into a large criticism of someone else. Because in humility, you'll realize, wow, I've got some huge issues myself that I need to be working on. Maybe if you work on those and you find some measure of success in it, your example alone might help remove that brother from his sin issues. You ever thought about that? The example you set? How that can help people? Speak not evil of one another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. That is the very thing Jesus is talking about when he says, judge not. The law condemns all. So what are you doing trying to press it upon somebody else as if you're uniquely not affected by it? Because there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? That's the sort of judgment that Jesus Christ is talking about when he says, judge not, that you be not judged. He's talking about judging with a false, phony, Pharisaical view of the law and how it applies to others and doesn't apply to you. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about making determinations about whether drunkenness or fornication or adultery or lying are good or bad. We have to make those judgments, and those things are clearly given to us in the Word of God.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Dan Sammons preaching in our regular Sunday morning service.